Our study this morning, we're continuing to talk about the New Testament church. We're on page 110 in our lesson book, The Church at Antioch. If you have a lesson book, that's wonderful. Turn to that page. If not, pay careful attention to the charts that are on the board. Well, the charts that are on the board are basically what is in our lesson book. As we talk about the church at Antioch, it's important, like we have been doing in our bulletin articles, to talk about the city itself. The city of Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It controlled the commerce around the Mesopotamian area. It was full of mythology, strong in commerce, powerful in politics, prominent in history, as you probably already know, and it became the center of the missionary activity of the New Testament era. We find that the Apostle Paul began three preaching tours from the city of Antioch, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But we want to talk about the history and the establishment of the church. You well know that in Acts, the 8th chapter, that as a result of the persecution in the city of Jerusalem, the church was dispersed, or the disciples were dispersed. And in verse 4 it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." You remember that the Lord had instructed the apostles that they should be his disciples and that they would be his witnesses in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so what we're studying is the spreading of the gospel into some of these other regions. The gospel had been preached in the city of Jerusalem. It's been preached in Samaria. And now we see it beginning to be preached to the uttermost parts of the world. The church in Antioch began as a result, as we have seen in these other places, result of the preaching of the gospel. The 11th chapter, beginning at verse 19, tells us, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." This is the beginning of the church in Antioch, beginning with the preaching of the gospel to those who were Jews first, and then those also to Gentiles. What does that tell us about the uniqueness of the church in Antioch? The first one we read about that's composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And that makes it distinctive, at least as far as the history is concerned. And then the text tells us that they believed and turned unto the Lord. I think when we look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, it becomes significant to note what it was that those in Antioch did. In Acts chapter 2, those Jews were instructed to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But in the third chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 19, the writer says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." This idea of turning again, that those in Antioch believed and turned unto the Lord, what did they do? Well, did they just repent? All right, they turned from the things that they were doing that were sinful, and is it implied necessarily in their turning to the Lord that they were baptized into Christ? It is a necessary implication from the text that they too were baptized into Christ, just as those in Acts 2, and just as those in Acts chapter 3 turned again, that their sins may be blotted out. What I'm suggesting is to you that they believed and they obeyed the gospel. In their turning to the Lord, it suggested their repentance and their obedience in being baptized. Those in Antioch repented and were baptized just as the Jews had been in Acts 3 and Acts 2. Now, the Jerusalem church saw what was going on in Antioch, and I want to turn to the text of that in Acts the 11th chapter. Acts the 11th chapter. Pick up the reading at verse 22. It says, "In the report concerning them that came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch. who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. When the text tells us that the church at Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, what was the purpose of his coming? Everybody's quiet this morning. Why did Barnabas come to Antioch? Well, the text tells us that he came, and when he saw the grace of God, he exhorted them all. Another question I want to ask you is, what did he see when the text tells us that he saw the grace of God? It was something that was visible. What did he see? Jonathan?
He saw these people that were abiding in the teachings of the gospel.
All right. He saw those who were believers, those who were baptized into Christ, and they were abiding in the things that they were taught. And so he continued to exhort them in the things that they needed to hear. Now, one of the things that we've often used this passage for, and I think a very important purpose for the passage, is to see the effects of the church in Jerusalem in their evangelistic work. Here we see the church in Jerusalem sending a preacher. They sent the preacher to Antioch, and when he was there, he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So we find a church sending a preacher, sending him as far as Antioch, that he might exhort them, that they might cleave unto the things that they've been taught. Another thing that we want to notice is that the church grows as a result of exhortation. Reading on down through verse 24, it says, "For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." Exhorting is an important function of the church, but what does it mean to exhort? What's a synonym of that? David? To build up, to encourage. That's right. All of those are involved in exhortation. And so what we learn is that the church at Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas to Antioch, and he encouraged these brethren, and much people were added unto the Lord. Another thing that we want to notice about this text of Acts chapter 11 is that Barnabas goes and gets Saul, or Paul, and brings him to Antioch that he might assist him in the preaching of the gospel. In verse 25 it says, "And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Barnabas and Paul labored together in Antioch for a whole year. One of the things, again, that I want to bring to your mind is that there was an issue back several years ago, many years ago, in fact, among brethren, that was called no-located preacher. In other words, there were some who were opposed to a preacher being located in a certain area for a period of time. But yet we find in this instance that Paul and Barnabas labored together, it tells us, for a whole year. We find that Paul labored with those in Ephesus for about 3 years. So this concept of no located preacher is just foreign to the teaching of the Scripture, so we won't spend a bit of time on that. But what we do see is that Barnabas brought Saul, or Paul as he was later called, to Antioch in order that he might labor together with Barnabas, and they continued there together for a year. I want you to underscore in your thinking that their efforts were fruitful. Here we have what we may refer to in current times as a two-preacher arrangement. But these two preachers were working effectively together in the church in Antioch, in the city of Antioch, to provide them with the things that they needed for their spiritual growth. Any question or comment on this early history of the church in Antioch? All right. Let's look at the next section in our lesson book, the character of the church. We see that the name Christian was first given in Antioch. And I want to note with you in verse 26, it tells us that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The word Christian is used how many times in our New Testament? Used three times, that's right. Can somebody tell me the other two passages? Well, look at the board. It's not a trick question. Acts 26, verse 28, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. And in each of these instances, we learn something about the use of the word Christian. For example, in Acts the 11th chapter, when the disciples were called Christians, we see what a Christian is. A Christian is a disciple. But what is a disciple? A follower, a pupil, a learner. So one cannot be a Christian unless he is first a disciple, a follower, a pupil, a learner. In Acts the 26th chapter, King Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God, but not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." What was Paul? And don't tell me he was a Christian. What was he? He was a... Jonathan? He was a persuaded person. He was a disciple. But he was one who had been persuaded by the evidence. He was a persuaded person. And that's what King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul said, "I would to God, not thou only, but all that hear me this day might become such as I am." Paul was persuaded. Evidence had been presented to Paul to persuade him that Jesus indeed is the Christ. And what evidence was presented to Paul to persuade him that that was true, Brother John? What evidence was presented to Saul of Tarsus that persuaded him beyond any doubt that Jesus is the Christ?
Because he appeared to him on the road to Damascus.
Exactly right. He saw the evidence. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus as the resurrected Christ, and Paul was convinced by that indisputable evidence. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16, the text tells us, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or on this behalf." Some translations render that. What does that tell us a Christian is? Someone who's willing to do what? To suffer. Someone who's willing to suffer in order that he might glorify God or Jesus in this name, on this behalf. That's what a Christian is. And Jonathan, that'll make a sermon with three simple points. A Christian is a disciple. A Christian is a persuaded person, and a Christian is one who's willing to suffer in order to glorify the name of God. That's what a Christian is. Now, when we look at the term Christian as it's used in these texts, let us understand it is nowhere used to identify a group of people collectively. Therefore, to identify a church as a Christian church is not proper use of the term. Terms often that are found in Scripture are sometimes unscripturally applied. Let me illustrate. Let's just suppose that we stopped up here in Mojave somewhere at a place that had a sign up that said it was a truck stop. And you went in there and you saw on the front of a big truck the word M-A-C-K. Well, you would come to a conclusion that that must be a Mack truck, right? It's got that label on it. Well, let's suppose that I take a screwdriver and I work the letters off of the front of the truck and I put them on a board and hang it around my neck. Does that make me a Mack truck? Well, no. That's a simple and perhaps crude illustration to help us to see how that a term can be properly applied in a certain setting, but it also can be improperly applied if it's lifted outside of that setting. The term Christian is used in the Bible to talk about individual disciples. It's never used to talk about a group of people collectively. Now, when we talk about the Lord's church and use terms collectively, what do we find the Lord's church collectively called in Scripture? There are a number of phrases. Body of Christ. Bride of Christ. Church of God. Yes. Household of faith. Church of the firstborn. Yes. The church, that occurs more times, 140 sometimes, I believe it is. What else? Church of Christ. Thank you, Jenny. The churches of Christ salute you. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. There are a number of terms that the church collectively, or expressions by which the church collectively is referred to, but it is never referred to as the Christian church. And we find in our community those who identify themselves as the Christian church. But yet we find that's not a proper application of the term according to its use in the Scriptures. Now, in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 11 and 12, Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we see emphasis placed upon the name. He that, or he is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, which was made the head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men, wherein we must be saved. What's the significance of the name of Christ? Jesus gave his name to those who would be his disciples, those who would be persuaded, those who would be willing to suffer in order to glorify him. We have the privilege of wearing the name of Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Colossae, said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." Name means something. In fact, it's very important. Those of you who are married, let me ask you, would you want your wife to wear some other man's name? We understand the significance of a name in that relationship. And certainly, if we are to be married to Christ, we ought to wear his name. The name of Christ, that is, the name that he has given, the name Christian. I also want to observe with you in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, that the name Christian was used first in the city of Antioch.
Real quick story that illustrates, I think, a very valuable point. Back in 1980, I believe it was, when I first started studying with a member of the church, I was very skeptical about the Church of Christ. But I decided to have a couple studies with a man who ultimately ended up playing a big role in converting me. And he brought up the fact that the very point that you bring up, that there are names in the Bible that are authorized for referencing a church. And I thought, oh, what's in a name? And you said, well, what you're making is silly. I mean, it's just a name. Who cares? It's not relevant. And his response was, if that was in fact God's attitude, then why do we read in the Old Testament that he changed Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's name? And I go, well, that's a good point. So I think it's a good story to illustrate that we in fact should have the attitude that God is concerned with such things, because we can learn from that very incident that God does care about this. And that's a good proof text to illustrate that God does care about names, and so should we, is the point.
That's right. Names are important. In fact, as we've mentioned, that the name Christian was first used in Antioch. It was given as a new name. In Isaiah chapter 62, beginning at verse 2, it says, "And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name." This little expression, "were called," in Acts chapter 11, comes to us from a Greek expression, the krematizo, I believe, is the expression, which means a divine calling. They were called by the mouth of God, by a new name. This was not a name by which they called themselves in derision. It was not a name by which they were called by others in derision, but it was a name that God called them, a name of honor. And if you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 62, it was at a time when the nations shall see thy righteousness. It's not by accident. It's not by accident that we find this new name being given on the heels of the conversion of Cornelius and the conversion of Gentiles in Antioch. That was the thing that was prophesied, that when the nations see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name. Consistent in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. The name being used for the very first time. Church composed of both Jews and Gentiles generally. And we want to look at these two passages in just a moment. But first, is there a question or a comment regarding the use of the name Christian? Well, good. I'm going to consider that I did a good job covering that, or a mighty sorry one, to the extent you don't even have a question about it. But if you'll turn in Acts the 15th chapter, Acts the 15th chapter, and notice at verse 23, Acts 15, verse 23, it says, "And they thus wrote by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren unto the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting." I find it interesting that it's the Gentiles that are addressed in this text, and we must raise the question, why? What's unique about the 15th chapter of the book of Acts? There's a problem. What's the problem and what was done about it?
There were Jews that had left the church in Jerusalem and gone to these cities, saying from the church in Jerusalem, if you're Gentile, you have to be circumcised.
So all right.
Be part of the church.
All right. So we find this letter then written to these churches addressing these Gentiles, which tells us that the churches of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia were predominantly made up of Gentiles, which helps us to see that this admonition was given to them that they did not have to receive circumcision in order to be saved. Now the Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter rebuked the Apostle Peter because it would seem that he had some difficulty with that. In the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, reading beginning at verse 11, the writer says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned." My understanding of the chronology of the events of the Galatian letter in the second chapter, verse 11, follows on the heels of those events of Acts, the 15th chapter. So the Apostle Peter had just been paramount in trying to help those Jews understand that it was not necessary for the Gentiles to receive circumcision. In Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 7, it was the Apostle Peter who came to the defense of those Gentiles, saying that God had sent him to the household of Cornelius, is the incident that is cited. And Peter had not said anything to those of the household of Cornelius about being circumcised. God had sent him to them. Now, in light of the things that Peter had said, we need to be reminded that it was Peter who in Acts chapter 2 had quoted the writings of the Old Testament writer Joel from Joel chapter 2, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it was also Peter who had first gone to the household of Cornelius and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." And it was Peter who came to the defense of the Gentiles in Acts the 15th chapter. And now right on the heels of that, we see the Apostle Peter seemingly having problems with the very truths that he has presented. He's acting inconsistently to the extent that Paul said, "I withstood him to the face." Now in verse 12, Paul tells us what Peter did. "For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, you'll notice in this text that the Apostle Paul accuses the Apostle Peter of hypocrisy. Do you see that? Hypocrisy. Well, we see why. Peter had taught one thing and taught it three times and taught it correctly. And now we see him acting inconsistently with the very truths that he has presented. But our point is that the church at Antioch was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And these passages help us to see that. And that bears out the uniqueness of the church in Antioch. This was the first church that we read about in Scripture that was predominantly composed of those who were Gentiles. Any question or comment? Yes, David? All right, that's right, it is. It's one to help us to see that we don't keep the practices of the old law. Any other questions or comments before we click to the next chart? All right, again, concerning the character of the church in Antioch, we see that it was very energetic. It was very zealous, very evangelistic in its work, and two men, Paul and Barnabas, preached there for a whole year. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, while you have your Bible open to that, we've looked at the text of Acts chapter 11, verse 24, but let's drop on down to verse 35, it is, of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 35. It tells us, Paul and Barnabas tarried in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. Now the text we've looked at tells us that they were there for a year. Acts 11, verse 24. But this passage tells us that they were there for quite some time, teaching the word with many others also, and the efforts were effective. So the church at Antioch was well supplied with teachers, evidencing growth and development that was begun by those who traveled there in Acts chapter 11. Barnabas being sent there, working them with Paul. There was a great deal of growth and development in the city, or in the church in Antioch. And that made it possible for the church to reach out into other territories. I want you to turn to Acts the 13th chapter and begin reading at verse 1, where the text tells us, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Then they, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands upon them, sent them away." Now, this is the beginning of the evangelistic work of Saul of Tarsus, prompted by the sending out, of course, by the Holy Spirit, but by the church in Antioch. And we're going to see that the Apostle Paul returned to the church in Antioch to give a report in the 14th chapter, sent out again in the 15th chapter, returning again in the 18th chapter. So the church at Antioch became a very much involved missionary, if I may use that term. That's the term that our lesson book uses. But it also suggests that it was one of the most prominent works in these beginning days of the spreading of the gospel in the New Testament.
I believe in Acts 13, verse 1, it says they
taught much people there. That's right. So it was a very evangelistic church, very responsible in its efforts to teach the gospel not only there, but to spread the gospel even unto other places as they sent out Paul and Barnabas on these preaching tours. Now the first tour began, and I want you to remember these, Acts 13 through Acts 14, then Acts 15 through Acts 18, and then what's the next one? 18 through 21. That's right. And these are the preaching tours of the Apostle Paul, Acts 13 through 14, 15 through 18, 18 through 21. Now, on the first and second tour, we find that the Apostle Paul was able to return to the brethren in Antioch and to give a report concerning the work that he did. Why was he unable to return on the third trip and to give a report concerning the work that he did? All right, he went to Jerusalem, and what happened? He was taken prisoner, so he never made it back to Antioch. And so, as a result of that, he experienced the first Roman imprisonment, being taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea and then on to Rome, as the book of Acts closes in Acts the 28th chapter with Paul's status being a prisoner in Rome. The church at Antioch was also a very benevolent church, which tells us they must have been very liberal in their giving. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter once again of the book of Acts, and notice beginning at verse 27. Acts 11, verse 27. It says, "Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." The church at Antioch was very benevolent. When they learned of this forthcoming famine that was to come to pass throughout all the world, it became their responsibility, to the extent of their ability, to send relief in order that those who were saints might be relieved of their destitution. Now, I want us to notice in this text a number of things. Number one, we see not only was the church at Antioch very benevolent, which indicated that they had maintained some kind of a collection out of which they were able to fund this need. But a second thing that I want us to see is that the disciples, according to their ability, determined to do this. What did they determine to do? To send relief. When one church sends to another church, what's the purpose of that effort? In every instance of the Scriptures, when a church sends to another church, what's the purpose of that? To relieve. To provide relief. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 9. You'll see beginning at verse 12 of chapter 8, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. For I say not this, that others may be eased and ye distressed, but by equality your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." Context, again, is very important. We want to see that the context of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is not exactly the same instance with Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. But what we do see is these two passages share something. What is it? What do these two passages share? The purpose for which one church sent to another church was always that the receiving church might receive relief. Notice again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 13, "For I say not this, that others may be eased and ye distressed, but by equality your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want." What existed of the church in Jerusalem? And that's the corresponding text. What was the problem in Jerusalem that caused the churches of Macedonia, Galatia, and Achaia to respond? The church at Jerusalem had a problem. Richard, what was it? No, this wasn't the famine. This was a problem that existed within the church at Jerusalem. I don't believe it was a famine, but what we do see is they were destitute. The famine existed in Acts chapter 11 regarding the brethren throughout all Judea. That's right. And Jenny, we know that there were several churches in Judea. Galatians chapter 1, verse 22 tells us of the churches of Judea. And so the church at Antioch sent unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Something else I want us to suggest in this that you see on the board, and that is that they recognized the organizational structure of the New Testament church, and they had a proper respect for the eldership. Now some have argued the point, and I think we've talked about this before, but some have argued the point from Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 12 that what the church at Antioch did was they sent to the elders of the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church then became the sponsoring church for the benevolent work in the province of Judea. Now I want to present the argument to you as it has been presented, and I want someone in the class to respond, that is to answer the argument. The argument is presented on the basis of verse 25 of Acts chapter 12. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 12 tells us, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark." The argument goes something like this. The church at Antioch sent forth Barnabas and Saul and sent them to the elders in Judea, that they might provide relief. And what we find is Paul and Barnabas returning from the church in Jerusalem, verse 25. "Therefore they delivered the funds to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem made distribution of the funds throughout the region of Judea." Now that's the argument. Now how can we dispel the argument and show that that's erroneous? Jenny? No.
It says in Acts 11, verse 29, that they were going to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. We know there are multiple churches there. And we know that they could have gone to those churches in any order. So, an even more reasonable assumption is that they went to the Jerusalem church last and then went back to Antioch from there.
All right? That's how logic would state it. And I think that's accurate. It's not a forced conclusion to suggest that they only went to the Jerusalem church, but we do know that they returned from Jerusalem. But there were other churches in Judea, as you've already explained, and I think it's a very good explanation, and the only one, really, that explains this incident. So the church at Antioch had respect for the elders of the various churches throughout the province of Judea. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll notice beginning at verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and question among them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Now, perhaps it becomes overwhelmingly clear why they went to talk with the apostles about it. But why did they go to talk with the elders about it? What was the claim that these teachers had made? David? All right, that they were sent from the church at Jerusalem. And when we see the response of the apostles and elders, verse 22, together with the whole church, verse 22, "It seemed good unto the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas and Barsabbas and Silas, chief men of the brethren. And they thus wrote," or they wrote thus by them, "the apostles and the elders, brethren unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Paul, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so they send these men from the eldership and from the apostleship to suggest that we have not authorized them to teach these things. Jonathan?
I think it's kind of interesting, the people that did choose to send, back in Acts 11, when we started all of this, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch to teach them and continue to encourage them in things that they had been taught. So they had already sent Barnabas explicitly to teach them things that the church in Jerusalem thought they needed to be built up in.
All right.
And now these other men are coming out after Barnabas, saying, "Church in Jerusalem, send us. And these are the things that you need to do to be saved."
All right, upsetting the apple cart. All right, now what did Paul say about somebody teaching something different?
Let them be accursed.
Let them be accursed. That's right. And the text of that is?
Galatians 1.
Galatians 1, beginning at verse 6. Very good. Very good. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Would you agree that the context of that demands that what that's really saying is that everyone would be equal in the sense that no one has need?
Correct.
You know, the food, clothing, and shelter. I don't think you can take that passage like some might be tempted to do and say that God favors a social communistic or socialistic society.
Yeah. Well, yes, that is a perversion to take this context and come to that conclusion. The very context itself would deny that. The illustration that's offered in the context, if you'll notice at verse 15, the illustration is, "As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." Here we see a reference to the Old Testament text in Exodus, how that they were going out to gather manna to feed their families. And the idea here is not particularly a commune, but the idea here is to provide for the needs of their families. If a family had five members, then they were to go out and pick up five omer of manna. If a family only had two members, he would go out and pick up two omer of manna to provide for the needs of his family. So the context would deny some kind of communal environment, but each one responding as he had need. to his household. And the same is true here. As each church had need, those needs were provided by their brethren so that no one would have want. So the equality is freedom from want. Yeah. Okay, good question. Any other questions or comments? Richard?
I was just going to mention, since you asked me the question about what was this for, and like you say, it's not particularly well-defined, and it's not the family. So it's that verse that we looked at in Romans 15th chapter. It says in verse 26, "For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia to pay to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem." And that's verse 25 says, ministering to the saints at Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And in every cross-reference that I've read according to that, it simply refers to something about the condition of the saints at Jerusalem. And it may be because that their ranks were so swelled by all the people that came that were originally there at Pentecost that now they've got more than 5,000 people amongst them. They just don't have the ability anymore.
Well, that's true. Of course, we see a dispersion of many of those back to their homes. But yes, it could very well be that the church has become so large that by now it cannot supply its own need. Now, on that note, we see that in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, they were able to supply their own needs, Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 6. But it is perhaps true that by this point they've become so large and have so many needy among them, they cannot supply their own needy. But that's right. Pardon me? Could be. Yeah. That's right. We're just not told what the particular cause of the destitution in Jerusalem was at the time of the writing, but it was something evidently that was prolonged because it took Paul some bit of time to raise this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, traveling through Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia in order that those saints might participate in it. Now, being as the subject has been brought up regarding who this collection was for, it was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Do we ever find an instance in Scripture where that the early church took up a collection and it was to be used for the distribution or the needy among those who are of the world?
Never.
Not one time. Now, there are two or three passages that attempts have been made to try to construe those passages, and we could study those at some length to see if indeed those passages teach that, but it goes a little bit beyond what we're discussing here about the church at Antioch. But what we also see about the church in Antioch is not only did they recognize the authority of the apostles, but they recognized it as final in determining truth on this controversial issue regarding circumcising those who were Gentiles. Once this letter had been written, we don't find any disputation of the letter, any refutation of the letter, any efforts to try to do contrarywise. What we find is, very simply, them submitting to the authority of the elders and the apostles on this question. Now granted, did that stop the Judaizing teachers? No, but there's no more question in the minds of those in Antioch. Now, we mentioned a few moments ago that the Apostle Peter messed up right on the heels of this. I don't know how to explain that except Paul called him a hypocrite. He had participated in the revelation of this truth and now is acting inconsistently with it. But they recognized the authority of the apostles as final, the Apostle Peter being the exception, one who messed up on this, as we see in Galatians chapter 2. We also might notice that the church at Antioch was a growing church. Acts 11:24 tells us that much people was added to the Lord, and they were interested in the study of God's Word. This accounts for their strength and their growth. So the church at Antioch becomes exemplary in many respects. Now, where could you go to better find an example of a church fulfilling her obligations both at home and abroad than what you would find in the city of Antioch? I'm impressed by this church. They recognize not only their responsibility in evangelizing, but their responsibility in edifying, exhorting. They also recognize their responsibility in the field of benevolence. All three works of the church are identified in this text regarding the work of the early church in Antioch. Now, I've got just a few minutes remaining, and I want to try to introduce some thoughts of the church in Corinth. Go ahead while I'm setting this up.
I couldn't agree with you more that nowhere in Scripture seize the opportunity to say, buy him a meal and use that as an opportunity to talk about the gospel. I should never have the attitude, oh, you're not a Christian, so there's nothing I can do.
Right.
I mean, there are certain things that I'm persuaded God expects of us as individuals, like the case I just stated. Yeah, I can't go pull money out of the treasury and do something like that with it, but I can certainly pull money out of my own pocket and buy that man a meal and use that as an opportunity to maybe talk to him about the gospel.
Sure you
God
can.
Expects that.
As an individual, you have that responsibility. But some of these texts that brethren use are not passages that teach that the church has that responsibility, such as 2 Corinthians 9:13, James 1:27, and Galatians 6:10. These are the three proof texts that are often used to try to suggest that the church has the responsibility in the realm of benevolence to any and everybody. And these passages, number one, are discussing not that. Galatians 6:10 and James 1:27 are discussing the individual's responsibility. And Galatians 6:10, I do not believe, is even discussing benevolence. I believe it's discussing evangelism instead of benevolence. And 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, is talking about the saints in Jerusalem and the saints abroad when it talks about them and unto all. It's not talking about those who are saints and those who are not saints. I heard a gospel preacher one time make the statement, and erroneously so, that he believed every time the word all is used in the Bible, that it is used to discuss all, everybody, no exclusions. And that's just simply not true.
Context
determines that. For example, you can look in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and find usages of the word all, where it is describing all of a certain group or segment of people. And in those texts, it's talking about a group of believers. So the word all does not always mean all, everyone, no exclusions. It's used to discuss all of a certain class or group of people. And so that's how we need to understand it. You're telling me I'm out of time and I won't get to introduce this.
You're telling me you're out of time and you won't get to introduce it.
Okay. In our next study, if you have a lesson book, turn to lesson number, what would that be? XL 55? 45, yes, on page number 112, and study concerning the church in Corinth. Now, if you want to begin with a good Bible basis, turn to Acts chapter 18 and read of the history of the church in Corinth. Okay?